Well, if you could take your Bibles and open them to the book of Genesis, chapter 3, and verse 1. Might need to. Okay. Yeah, sure. Genesis chapter 3, verse 1. This is not really a Bible presentation, but we want to start with the Bible. The title of this section is The Effects of Postmodernism on the Interpretation of the Bible and the United States Constitution. And just right off the bat, I got to tell you that I'm a very weird, strange combination of a person. When I tell people, you know, I'm a lawyer, but I went to seminary, they go, well, isn't that an oxymoron? I mean, how could a Christian be a lawyer? But the one-liner I give them is, I fell from law to grace, so. Or I got a promotion, one of the two. But one of the things that I saw, and I think this is why God worked it out in my life the way he did, is I saw in law school hermeneutical trends. And then when I went to seminary, I said, gosh, that is exactly the same hermeneutical trend I saw in law school. So this presentation is really trying to show you what the Lord has shown me on this over a number of years. Of course, hermeneutics is the key battleground. All of these conflicts amongst Christians in terms of theological beliefs, it relates to something called hermeneutics. The war that's going on for our Supreme Court, it's all about hermeneutics. Hermeneutics is the science and art of biblical interpretation. Hermeneutics comes from the Greek mythological character Hermes. The name hermeneutics comes from this character Hermes. Hermes was what we call a messenger of the gods. So he was the one who gave the message of the gods to the people. And so I guess part of that involved interpretation. So that name sort of stuck, and that's why we use this phrase hermeneutics. But hermeneutics is just the science and art of biblical interpretation. Now, the reason I had you to turn to Genesis 3, verse 1, is the hermeneutical battle starts right at the beginning of the Bible. It says, now the serpent was more crafty than any of the beasts of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, indeed, has God said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden. In other words, Eve, are you sure you're understanding what God said correctly? The serpent says, are you sure you're interpreting that right? So this issue of hermeneutics and interpretation is as old as Genesis 3, verse 1. So what I want to do is here's an outline I'd like to follow. I want to explain to you what I consider to be the right approach to hermeneutics. And based on that, then we'll understand the wrong approach. You can't understand what's wrong until you understand what's right. So we're going to look at traditional hermeneutics, both in the Bible and in the area of law. When I talk about law, I'm mostly talking about constitutional law, constitutional interpretation. And then I want to lay out for you 8 challenges to the traditional approach, both in the Bible and in the field of law. And these are the same challenges that we face all of the time as Christians. And that's why there's differences of theological opinion. It all relates to hermeneutics. And so I think we'll understand a little bit better the society that we're in and the spiritual warfare that we're under as we go through this. So let's start with traditional hermeneutics. There's Hermes there. I think the right approach to hermeneutics, J.B. Hickson touched on a lot of this last night, but it would be what we would call the literal, grammatical, historical method of interpretation. And looking at each of these parts, literal. Bernard Ramm, in a book called Protestant Biblical Interpretation, writes a very good treatment on hermeneutics. Although Bernard Ramm didn't follow his own method very well sometimes, because he developed a view that the flood of Noah's day was kind of like a bathtub that overflowed in Mesopotamia and didn't cover the whole world, which I don't think he was using his own hermeneutical approach, but at least he was a good advocate, you know, explainer of a theory that he may not have followed. But he says a literal hermeneutic attaches to every word the same meaning that that word would have in normal usage, whether employed in speaking, writing, or thinking. So when I see the word Bethlehem in the Bible, Dr. Waterhouse mentioned Micah 5:2, I take that as a city. That would be attaching a normal significance to the word. And then we move into a little bit more here on literal. This is David L. Cooper. He says, when the plain sense of Scripture makes common sense, seek no other sense. Therefore, take every word at its primary, ordinary, usual, literal meaning, unless the facts of the immediate context, studied in light of related passages and axiomatic and fundamental truths, indicate clearly otherwise. I think Josh McDowell said it the best, if the literal sense makes good sense, seek no other sense, lest you wind up with nonsense. Now, one of the straw man arguments that is used over and over again is literal interpreters don't respect figures of speech in the text. And that's what you call a straw man argument. A straw man argument is a misrepresentation of your opponent, and then you tear down not what your opponent is saying, but your mischaracterization of them. And it's called a straw man argument because it's like a man of straw. It falls over easy. So the straw man argument is we don't honor figures of speech and that when they're evident in the text. And that's plainly wrong. Charles Ryrie says literal interpretation might also be called plain interpretation, so that no one receives the mistaken notion that the literal principle rules out figures of speech. Earl Rodmacher has, I think, the best treatment on this. He says, language is communicating one of two ways. Plain literal, he called that denotative. That's this idea that the literal interpretation is the explicit assertion of the words. And then he says, sometimes language communicates using a figure of speech. We call that figurative literal. The literal interpretation is the specific intention of the figure, and he calls that connotative language. Now, if you look at this, we use this all the time. You know, my wife calls me this morning, and she says, how did you sleep? And I said, man, I slept great. I woke up at 7:30, and I slept like a log. I just use both plain literal and figurative literal in the same sentence. And she doesn't say, well, what do you mean by 7:30? Is that some kind of symbol? She understands what that means, and when I say I slept like a log, the word like is the key that I just used a simile. She doesn't think I transformed into an actual piece of wood in the middle of the night, although my last name is Woods. And so if we couldn't use this as inherent language speaking beings, we couldn't communicate with each other. So there are things we take literally. When the officer pulls you over because you're going 75 miles an hour in a 55 mile an hour zone, you can't say, well, I don't interpret 55 the same way you do. Or when the IRS says your taxes are due April 15th, and where are they? Well, I don't interpret April 15th the same way you do. In other words, we couldn't even talk and communicate. So plain literal, figurative literal is just normal method of communication. The Bible is written in language, so it follows these same rules. For anybody that doesn't think that literalists honor figures of speech, all you have to do is think of a guy named E.W. Bullinger, not endorsing everything the man said or wrote, but he was a real literalist. He even took Babylon in Revelation 17 as what? Babylon. Isn't that a heavy thought? Babylon means Babylon. And when Peter says, you know, she who is from Babylon greets you at the end of 1 Peter 5, he says Babylon means Babylon, not Rome or Jerusalem or some other city. So this guy really was a literalist, and I loved him because I quoted him a lot in my dissertation because I like these literal types of guys. But Bullinger wrote a 1,000-page book called Figures of Speech Used in the Bible, which is about a century old, and it's still used as the dominant textbook today in most seminaries. And as you go through there, you'll just get tired looking at all the figures of speech that he came up with. So a literalist recognizes figures of speech. And then we move to grammatical, the second part of the definition. Dr. Zook, who wrote a very good book on basic Bible interpretation, says grammatical interpretation observes the impact that grammar plays in any given text. Thus, Bible interpreters must correctly analyze the relationship that words, phrases, or sentences have towards each other. So such an analysis entails the study of lexicology, the meaning of words, morphology, the form of words, parts of speech, the function of words, and syntax, the relationship between words. That's why part of our hermeneutic is trying to understand the original languages of Scripture, because the Scripture was not written in English. It was written in Greek with the New Testament, Hebrew in the Old Testament, and to do this type of grammatical analysis, we have to know a little something about the original languages of Scripture. And then the last part of the definition is historical. Milton Terry, who, like Bernard Ramm, didn't follow all of his rules either, because Milton Terry developed a view called preterism, or was a key advocate of the view, which is the idea that the book of Revelation already happened. Isn't that bizarre? In A.D. 70. So he departed from his own principles. But he, like Bernard Ramm, is good at articulating the principle. He says the interpreter should therefore endeavor to take himself from the present and to transport himself into the historical position of the author. Look through his eyes, note his surroundings, feel with his heart, catch with his emotions. Herein we note the import of the term grammatico historical interpretation. I was trying to do that this morning by putting myself in the position of Euodia and Syntyche when Paul wrote the letter to them. The frustrating thing about the modern Christian is they want to know, what does the Bible mean to me? That's an important step, but it is the last step. Application is done only after you develop the meaning of the text, or else you're going to just get a bunch of out-of-context verses. And so the opposite approach is, of what I've tried to lay out, is what is called the allegorical approach. The allegorical approach uses the language of the text to bring in a higher spiritual meaning. So the language of the text is a vehicle by which a higher spiritual meaning is brought in. The great allegorist Philo, who lived right around the time of Christ, he said the four rivers in Genesis 2, there's four rivers there, the Euphrates and the Tigris, the Pishon and the Gihon, he says those four rivers represent the four parts of the human soul. They're not literal rivers, that's not what's important. But he brought in a higher spiritual meaning. That's what we call allegorical interpretation. The early church divided right down the middle on this. There arose from the school of Alexandria, Egypt, in North Africa, the allegorist mindset. There arose in Antioch, the school of Antioch, the literal mindset. Now, automatically, you're kind of tipped off as to who's right. First of all, where did Paul launch his three missionary journeys from? From Antioch. All of your apostolic succession goes back to Antioch. There is no apostolic succession to Alexandria, Egypt. In fact, Alexandria was the hotbed of something called Gnosticism. It's a false idea. But what I'm trying to say is this battle between literal and allegorical, this is an ancient conflict. Why not interpret the Bible allegorically? Dr. Pentecost, in his book Things to Come, which is a mammoth treatment on the end times, but he's an interesting guy. When you take his class, he spends the whole time talking about hermeneutics. You enter the class and you think you're going to learn about the mark of the beast and the rapture or whatever. And he spends the whole time talking about hermeneutics. Why? Because if you get your hermeneutics right, you'll figure out the rapture. You'll figure out the mark of the beast. That's all secondary. Let's get the hermeneutics down. So he lays out in this book the four dangers of allegorical interpretation. Number one, if you're an allegorist instead of a literal grammatical historical interpreter, the authority transfers from the text to the interpreter. Jerome says, once we start with the rule that whole passages and books of Scripture say one thing when they mean another, the reader is delivered bound hand and foot to the caprice of the interpreter. In other words, it's no longer the text that's in control, it's these ideas that come out of my mind. I believe in a sanctified imagination, but I also know that my mind can be wicked, right? Another problem is the Scripture itself, number two, the Scripture itself is not being interpreted. So Milton Terry says it will be noticed at once that it is that once it is the habit to disregard the common signification of words and give meaning to all manner of fanciful speculation, it does not draw out the legitimate meaning of an author's language, but foists into it whatever whim or fancy of an interpreter may desire. In other words, you're no longer doing exegesis. Exegesis comes from that Greek preposition ek. I'm drawing out from the text what's there. I'm now doing what? Eisegesis, coming from the Greek preposition eis, meaning into. I'm reading into the text something that is not there. Another problem with allegorical interpretation is there is no basis for testing the conclusions of the allegorist. The great thing about being an allegorist is you can never lose your job. Because you're the only one that knows what the allegory means, right? And Philo says the four rivers represent four parts of the soul. Another allegorist says, no, those represent four parts of the human compass, or whatever you want to come up with. And so there's virtually no control over the allegorist. And finally, number four, there's no mechanism for controlling the interpreter's imagination. Bernard Ram says to state the principle and meaning of the Bible is a second sense meaning, and that principle method of interpretation is spiritualizing, is to open the door to almost uncontrolled speculation and imagination. For this reason, we have insisted that the control in interpretation is the literal method. Why should we interpret the Bible in its literal, grammatical, historical sense, respecting figures of speech when they're obvious in the text? Why should we do that? Because the whole goal is to dethrone the interpreter and enthrone the text. Why? Because we believe God has spoken, don't we? And so if I believe God has revealed himself in the pages of Scripture, who am I to come along and edit God? Milton Terry says we should aim to place ourselves in the position of the sacred writers, to study and obtain the impression of the words would have naturally made on the first minds of the readers. Still less should we allow ourselves to be influenced by any presumptions of what the Scriptures ought to teach. All such presumptions are uncalled for and prejudicial. So that is basic Bible interpretation. And what I began to understand is our early founding fathers use that same mindset with respect to the Constitution. I would hear this and I would say, wait a minute, it's the same that I just heard from this theologian over here. It's just the names are changed around a little bit. So here is Joseph Story. Joseph Story was one of our most influential Supreme Court justices. He wrote a very influential commentary on the Constitution. And this is what he says. In construing the Constitution of the United States, we are in the first instance to consider what are its nature and objects, its scope, its design, apparent from the structure of the instrument, viewed as a whole in its component parts, where its words are plain and clear. Sounds like Bernard Ram, doesn't it? Where its words are plain and clear and determinate, they require no interpretation. Where the words admit of two senses, each of which is conformable to general usage, that sense is to be adopted, which, without departing from the literal import of the words, best harmonizes with the nature and objects, the scope and design of the instrument. our founding fathers believed in not only literal interpretation, but historical interpretation. Thomas Jefferson, a man who obviously understood something about our founding, he said, carry ourselves back, he's talking about judicial philosophy, carry ourselves back in time when the Constitution was adopted. Recollect the spirit in the debates. Instead of trying what meaning may be squeezed out of the text or invented against it, conform to the probable one in which it was passed. If you compare that to Milton Terry, we should aim to place ourselves in the position of the sacred writers of Scripture. It's the same idea. Why did our founding fathers want the Constitution interpreted in a literal, grammatical, historical, contextual sense? Because they were afraid of something called an oligarchy. Oligos is the Greek word for small or few. An oligarchy is a country ruled by a few people. They were afraid of the judicial branch of government because they understood that members of the judicial branch of government were appointed for life. In fact, in the Federalist Papers, Federalist Paper number 78, written by Hamilton, Madison, and Jay, they say that the judicial branch of government is the least dangerous branch. Today it's become the most dangerous branch, as I'll try to show you. But the Founding Fathers thought it wouldn't really get enough power to be dangerous because judges were just going to follow the literal, grammatical, historical method. If you don't have that, you have runaway oligarchy. Thomas Jefferson, you seem to consider judges as the ultimate arbiters of constitutional questions. A very dangerous doctrine indeed. And one which would place us under the despotism of an oligarchy. Our judges are as honest as other men and not more so, and their power the more dangerous as they are in office for life and not responsible as the other functionaries are to elective control. So watch out for the judicial branch of government, because the president you can vote against in the next election. Your congressman, you can vote against them in the next election. You can't vote out a federal judge. So therefore, these federal judges have to be sworn to uphold the Constitution as interpreted in its literal, grammatical, historical sense. So, in both the Bible and in legal thought, the goal is to dethrone the interpreter and to enthrone the text. That's how it works in contracts, right? I mean, the judge doesn't come in if you want your will, you know, probated and so forth. He doesn't come in and say, well, I don't interpret house the way you interpret it. He wants to enthrone what you've said, see? And that was the logic behind what Joseph Story, Thomas Jefferson, and others are saying regarding the Constitution. Now, thus far, the only thing I've done is lay out what I think is the right approach to hermeneutics. What I want to move into now in the second part of this session is I want to move into what I would call the challenges to the traditional approach. And these are challenges that are happening both in the realm of the Bible and in the realm of the legal system. In other words, if you went into a coma, let's say 50 years ago, and you woke up, and suddenly everything's different. The evangelical landscape is different. The legal system is different. What I would hope you could see is the reason it's different is because of these eight trends. These are eight trends that are happening in both realms, the field of law and the field of theology, and it's just something we need to be aware of. I first learned of all of these things by listening to scholars talk. And it takes maybe a decade, maybe two decades, for whatever they're talking about in the academy to come into the church. So eventually, these trends, you'll see them at some point as well. Maybe not yet, but you'll start hearing more and more of them in the evangelical and legal conversation. So here are the eight trends. And the first one is something that has always gone on. It's what we call an ad hominem attack or ridicule against literal, grammatical, historical methods and literal, grammatical, historical interpreters. If you want to stand up in the marketplace of ideas and argue the way I'm trying to argue, you just got to get ready for the ad hominem attack. An ad hominem attack is a logical fallacy because it's an argument aimed against a person, not against an idea. And this went on right at the beginning of the church age. This is Eusebius, early church father, commenting on Papias. Notice what he says. Papias says there will be a millennium after the resurrection of the dead, when the kingdom of Christ will be set up in material form on the earth. So I suppose he got these notions by a perverse reading of the apostolic accounts, not realizing that they had spoken mystically and symbolically. In other words, you got to take these things the way Philo takes them, not literally. Now look at this next sentence, Eusebius of Papias. For he was a man of very little intelligence, as is clear from his books. But he is responsible for the fact that so many Christian writers after him held the same opinion, and so forth. So, immediately, this man's intelligence is questioned, because he dares to take the whole counsel of God's Word in a literal, grammatical sense. This is Craig Blazing, who is the progenitor of a movement called progressive dispensationalism, which you may have to have a whole conference just on progressive dispensationalism. It's a subject, but the whole issue relates to hermeneutics. The whole thing boils down to hermeneutics. So here's Craig Blazing calling Charles Ryrie. Now, obviously, based on what I've said with the pictures I've put up, I have a lot of respect for Charles Ryrie. But here's Craig Blazing calling Charles Ryrie conceptually naive. In other words, that's how non-literalists always look at the literalist, going all the way back to Eusebius and Papias. They're always looked at as not quite getting it. Maybe their intelligence is a little bit challenged. They don't understand all of these things that the allegorist sees. And so you have to understand that. That's just part of the game. If you are a literal interpreter, your intelligence will be challenged. It's a logical fallacy, but that's the way it works. When I was in seminary, I was in one of the more conservative departments. And I get into conversation with some of the other guys in the departments, other departments, and once they figured out the way I thought, they would just stop the conversation. I mean, they just cut it off right there. Because I didn't have the mental equipment in their minds, see, to grasp these higher truths. And I was, you know, does it hurt your feelings? Well, sure it does. But it's the way it's always been. And I'm not trying to get into politics at all. It's just I'm trying to pull up quotes to make points. This is a liberal blogger talking about Clarence Thomas. He is the dumbest justice ever to sit on the bench. He waits to see how Scalia votes, and he votes the same. He rarely issues comments or engages in questions during Supreme Court hearing. He rarely grants media interviews because he knows he will look stupid. He rarely writes opinions. Now, I'm reading this, and I'm saying, well, what? Why? Why do you think he's such an idiot? Why do you think he's stupid? I mean, the man went to, I believe, Harvard, if I'm not mistaken. Maybe it was Yale. He had a prominent career before he was appointed to the bench. What is his crime? He believes in a narrow interpretation of the Constitution. That's why he's an idiot. He is an idiot. That's virtually what Papias, that was the attack on Papias. So the second trend is that we're seeing is the authority is being transferred from the text to the interpreter. It is not the text which is governing. It is the mind of the interpreter. Now here's a fellow named Kenneth Gentry. If you're familiar with the Lordship Salvation controversy, which I know you all are, Gentry is a key advocate of Lordship Salvation. I got interested in Gentry because of his preterism and his eschatology. I basically wrote both my master's thesis and my dissertation critiquing the things Kenneth Gentry says, eschatologically. Notice what he says here. Some instances of literalism. Now, he's criticizing here Robert Thomas, who's trying to hold to a literal interpretation of Revelation. He says, some instances of literalism seem to me to be strange and unreasonable and unnecessary. For example, Robert Thomas holds that the eerie locusts of Revelation 9 and the strange frogs of Revelation 16 are literally demons who take these peculiar physical forms. That the two prophets of Revelation 11 literally spew fire from their mouths. Every mountain in the world will be abolished during the seven bowl judgments. That the fiery destruction of the literal city of Babylon will smolder more than 1,000 years. That Christ will return from heaven on a literal horse. And that the New Jerusalem is literally a 1,500-mile high cube. What he's doing in this statement is the text is not governing. It's his personal standard of reasonableness is governing. And the text is being reinterpreted. The authority is transferring, see, from the text to the mind of the interpreter. That's what Dr. Pentecost said would happen if you departed from literal interpretation. Authority transfers from the text to the interpreter. It's the same thing going on in the field of law. Edwin Meese, I know there was problems with him, but he was one of the few guys, I believe, in public life who understood these issues very well. He was the one of our former attorney generals. He said, under the old system, the question was how to read the Constitution. Under the new approach, the question is whether to read the Constitution. Complete transfer of authority. Here is Felix Frankfurter, a traditionalist in law. He says, the ultimate touchstone of constitutionality is the Constitution itself, not what we have said about it. The authority is the text, not the opinion of the judge. Well, here comes Charles Evans Hughes, a non-literalist, and he says, we are under a constitution, but the Constitution is what the judge says it is. That's the type of oligarchy that we're under in many cases today. Here is Earl Warren. And this was a famous quip during the Earl Warren years. He says, with 5 votes, we can do anything. 5 votes is a majority opinion. You got 5 votes, you can have your way. You can read things into the document that aren't there. You can take things out that were supposed to be there. The voters get upset. Too bad. I'm in here for life. It's the very thing that Thomas Jefferson warned about. That's why the month of June is such a scary time, because June is when the Supreme Court opinions start coming out. And I wonder, gosh, what's going to be taken away that was there? What's going to be read into it that wasn't there? Because authority has transferred. Okay, the third trend number three, this is, I believe, the most prominent contribution of postmodernism to interpretation. Number three, the interpreter's biases render authorial intent unknowable. Robert Thomas. By the way, Robert Thomas wrote a very good book on hermeneutics. It's called Evangelical Hermeneutics, The New Versus the Old. Don't be bothered by the fact that he is a professor at Master Seminary, because I've read that book very carefully. He does not promote lordship salvation at all. It's just a very good textbook on hermeneutical trends. He will explain to you in very crystal clear terms what's happening. And one of the things he points out is in postmodernity, the argument is being made that I come to the text so biased and so clouded in my judgment that I can't tell what it means. He uses a legal example to make this point. He says, a highly publicized courtroom drama of the 1990s presents an analogy. Robert Shapiro and Johnny Cochran and their defense team in the murder trial of ex-football star O.J. Simpson did a masterful job of diverting attention away from their client. They focused on the investigative energy of the police officers, their qualifications, their motives, the lab technicians, the failings of the LAPD, and communicated breakdown in the district attorney's office. By the end of the case, one wondered who was on trial. Was it Simpson, the district attorney's office, or the police or the judge? Philosophy and modern linguistic theory have done the same thing with hermeneutics, a discipline which has traditionally been concerned with the text of Scripture and God's ability to communicate with His people. It is now the interpreter who is under investigation, rather than the Scripture, as God's vehicle for communicating truth. Human limitations in regard to language as a means of communication, human predisposition to distort, human conceptual distance from the text, human incapacity to know anything with certitude, human inability to comprehend communication originating in another culture. In essence, hermeneutics has become an exercise in probing anthropological finitude. Instead of attempting to grasp the meaning of God's written revelation from an infinite God, this perspective radically departs from the long-standing grammatical historical dependence on God's ability to communicate regardless of human finitude. The fact that God has given a special revelation carries with it his purpose, is to transmit truth through that revelation. Not doing so can question their ability to receive the truth so that they might know His will and His ways with certainty. What was the first quote I put up with the serpent? Has God said? Think about this. If God is wanted to speak to us through the Bible, would He not give us the ability to understand what He said? That's not rocket science, but modern hermeneutical theory is challenging that. That's why there is a huge emphasis today in the theological world on dialogue. You have to be in dialogue with someone you disagree with. Because if you disagree with me, and I disagree with you, I can chip away your biases, and you can chip away my biases, and the truth is in the middle. Progressive dispensationalism is the result of a dialogue between two theologies that don't agree. Must be in the middle. Progressive dispensationalism. Oh, it's not lordship salvation, it's not free grace, it's the middle somewhere. We'll call it soft lordship or some other term. So this is a phrase which to me is like being a little bit pregnant. I mean, either it's lordship or it's not lordship. But this is what I call middle ground mania. It's the outworking of this new epistemology, which is this idea that we can't know what we know. Same trend in law. The late Justice Brennan. It is arrogant to pretend that from our vantage point we can gauge accurately the intent of the framers on applications of principle to specific contemporary questions. Notice the word arrogant. If you stand up and you say you know something with certainty, boom, that's the title you're going to get. Arrogant. All too often, sources of potential enlightenment, such as records of the ratification debates, provide sparse or ambiguous evidence of the original intention. And apart from the problematic nature of the sources, watch this, our distance of two centuries cannot but work as a prism refracting what we perceive. You can't understand the Constitution. That was written 200 years ago. You're so biased as a 2011 interpreter. Do you actually think you can understand what those men wrote? I think I said 2,000 years ago. 200 years ago is what I meant to say. Ezra Klein, who's a MSNBC contributor and Washington Post columnist, says the issue with the Constitution is that the text is confusing because it was written more than 100 years ago. And what people believe it says differs from person to person and differs depending on what they want to get done. Folks, listen, if I can't understand a document written 200 years ago in our own language and our culture, what in the world are we doing at a Bible conference where we're trying to understand a document written 2,000 years ago, or in the case of the Old Testament, 3,500 years ago, in a different language and a different culture? It's very interesting to me that this man's name is Ezra. You remember what the Ezra of the Bible did? In the post-exilic world, he went back a full millennium. and got the Mosaic law truths and applied it to the post-exilic audience. This guy is saying we can't even go back 100 years. This is the outworking of post-modernity. Number four. There is a movement away from studying original sources. In other words, if we can't understand what the source says because of our biases, there's no point in studying it. So out the window goes the Constitution, American history, the Federalist Papers. Most teenagers today don't even know what the Federalist Papers are because they're not taught anymore. Blackstone's commentaries on the law, which were one-time dominant commentaries, all those things start disappearing. This is something I heard Zane Hodges say about a Greek scholar named Art Farstad. He says this, and I don't have a quote for it because I was in a conference when it was said. He says, the story of the New Testament scholar who was retiring after 40 years, and he was asked what was his greatest regret. He said to me, my greatest regret as a New Testament scholar is I never had the opportunity to study the New Testament. Is that not an amazing statement? I spent all my time understanding what the experts were saying about the New Testament, but never really worked through the biblical text on my own. That is an outworking of postmodern epistemology. The same thing in law. Here's a quote from Pat Robertson, not endorsing everything Pat Robertson has ever said, but he did get a law degree from Yale. His father was a United States Senator, and he says this, I spent 3 years getting my law degree at Yale. From the moment I enrolled, I was assigned huge leather-bound editions of legal cases to study and discuss. I read what lawyers, judges, professors, historians said about the Constitution, but never once was I assigned the task of reading the Constitution itself. My experience in law school, exactly. Most lawyers don't really know what's in the Constitution. They know how it's been interpreted by various judges, but they're never tested, quizzed, lectured to, have bar exam questions relate to the actual document itself. So a movement away from studying original sources, both in the realm of Bible and the realm of law. Number five, ignoring older commentators. The logic is we know more than previous generations. Part of this relates to an evolutionary mindset, which says we went from the goo to the zoo to you. And we're continuing to evolve upward, right? So why would I study George Washington and Thomas Jefferson? That's like going and visiting the monkeys in the Houston Zoo, for example. I mean, why would I go back to an under-evolved, unenlightened era? See? So Wayne Grudem nails it. He says, if human beings are continually evolving for the better, then the wisdom of earlier generations is not likely to be as valuable as modern thought. I was told flat out by a teacher, in your dissertation, don't quote anybody over that's 5 years old, a document that's 5 years old or older. We want everything modern. And one of my readers got a little bit unsettled with what I was doing. Not all of them, but one of them did, because I was going back to J.A. Sice, Clarence Larkin, if you're familiar with his work. I was going back to E.W. Bollinger. Because as you go back to these older guys, you find there's a tremendous amount of wisdom in what they're saying that has been omitted and that has been lost. Robert Leitner, longtime professor at Dallas Theological Seminary, criticizes progressive dispensationalism in this way. He says, I find it very unscholarly that all the progressive dispensationalism literature I have ever found, I've never found a reference to George Peters' theocratic kingdom. This is as unprofessional as it could be to ignore a great authority in some area with which you're talking about. And I've said, until you guys answer George Peter's defense of the offer of the Davidic kingdom, I don't want to hear you. You can't go on without at least addressing him. Why do you ignore him? That bothers me a great deal. He wrote 3 volumes and pages of fine print, and in it we find an enormous defense of the offer of the Davidic kingdom to Israel at Christ's first coming. Have you ever tried reading that? 3-volume set. It is exhausting. We don't even know how the guy wrote it. How he got all these sources together. There was no internet. There was no computers. I mean, it is a mammoth scholarly work that this man produced. It's the greatest treatment of premillennialism, I believe, that we have. He says he was not a dispensationalist either of our variety, but progressive dispensationalism rejects that without even answering all of his arguments. I find that omission horrendously inexcusable. So what's happened is older works are just, they just pretend like they were never written. Ignored. This chart here shows you, in this column, pre-1947 precedents cited in cases. And this column over here shows you post-1947 precedents cited in cases. A precedent is you're going back and you're trying to figure out what older courts have done. 1947 was the first time the language separation between church and state entered our culture through an official legal opinion. And what subsequent courts have done is they cite everybody after 1947, that they ignore everybody before 1947. Levitt versus Committee, 0 pre-1947 citations, 18 post-1947 citations. Committee v. Nyquist, 1 pre-1947 citation, 99 post-1947 citations. Stone versus Graham, that was the case that threw the Ten Commandments out of the school. 1980, 0 pre-1947 citations, 9 post-1947 citations. Marsh versus Chambers, 1982, 1 pre-1947 citation, 32 post-1947 citations. It's the same trend, ignoring previous commentators. Number 6. An overemphasis on studying background literature to determine a text's meaning. What do I mean by background literature? Things outside the Bible, like the Apocrypha, the Pseudepigrapha, Josephus, the Talmud. These are things outside the Bible to figure out what the Bible says. There is a correct way to use that material. If you listen to Dr. Randall Price, he is one of the best at taking that material and using it properly. He is familiar with all of that material. The right way to use it is what we would call a ministerial use. You use it to serve the text. A minister is under the text. In other words, let me just give you one example. In John 18:31, we have a reference to the fact that the Jews could not kill Jesus because the Romans had taken that right away. Now, we have a little problem because in Acts 7, it's the Jews stoning Stephen. You say, wait a minute, I thought the Romans had taken away from the Jews the right to execute criminals. Well, there's a little provision in Josephus that helps us understand that. Josephus writes that the Jews could execute their own criminals if it involved blasphemy against the temple. So that's why the Jews could kill Stephen, but they could not kill Christ. You see, so Josephus serves the text in that sense, helps us to understand the text, and so therefore there's a proper use of these background sources. The wrong approach is what I call a magisterial use. A magistrate is a judge. You use these sources to sit in judgment on the text. You sit in judgment on the text through the use of these background sources. You use these sources to dehistoricize the text. Robert Thomas calls this genre override. You're using something from outside the text to override what the text is saying. And I watched scholars do this for a long time with the book of Revelation. They would say, well, 1,000 years, that doesn't really mean 1,000 years. Because the book of Revelation was written in what's called apocalyptic genre. And if you look at all of the sources outside the Bible that have the same writing style, you'll see that they never take numbers literally. So obviously John is not taking the number literally either. And I thought to myself, man, it's just a matter of time before they start using that in the Gospels. And sure enough, just recently, Michael Lycona is a highly respected Christian apologist and the author of the massively researched The Resurrection of Jesus, a new historiographical approach. He has come under intense fire from two other estimable scholars, Norman Geisler and Albert Mohler, for what they consider to be a dangerous compromise in his interpretation of Matthew 27, 52, and 53. You remember, that's the story of the folks that came out of the graves there in Jerusalem after Christ's death. Lycona is saying that didn't happen because that's apocalyptic literature, which is non-literal. Dr. Lycona has interpreted the events in that Matthew passage as probably belonging to a figurative and eschatological genre, apocalyptic. In other words, apocalyptic literature is often intended not to be taken literally. Doctors Geisler and Mohler say that in this context, such an interpretation represents a denial of biblical inerrancy. That's a huge trend that's happening where people are using things outside the Bible to reinterpret the Bible, using background sources not to serve the Scripture, but to sit in judgment on the Scripture. Same trend in the field of law. It's the identical trend. Bowers versus Hardwick, 1986. This was a case that dealt with an anti-sodomy statute in the state of Georgia. People didn't like that statute, and they brought it before the Supreme Court. And the Supreme Court looked at that statute in 1986, and they say, well, this is a silly law. But you know what? There's nothing in our Constitution that would render this law obsolete, so the law stands. There's nothing in our history that would render this law obsolete, so the law stands. Fast forward to 2003, we have the same set of facts in Lawrence versus Texas. An anti-sodomy statute, this time from Texas, comes before the Supreme Court. And the Supreme Court says this time the law is unconstitutional. Well, why? This time they're not looking at the Constitution. They're looking at what the court called world opinion. They're looking at something called the European Court of Human Rights. In other words, sources outside the Bible, outside the Constitution. And so in both disciplines, you see this trend. And just one more, and then I'll open it up for questions. Number eight, the eighth trend is that texts are not static. Texts change. I teach a lot of 20-somethings at the College of Biblical Studies who are all influenced by a guy named John Piper. You guys familiar with John Piper? John Piper is an interesting guy, but he's very much a replacement theologian. He believes that the church has permanently replaced Israel. And if you ask him why he thinks that, he says, and these students tell me this, the New Testament changes the Old Testament. In other words, what was promised to Israel, which is earthly and terrestrial, is changed by the New Testament. So in other words, it's a belief that texts are not static. Progressive dispensationalists, actually, you know what? I skipped one, so we're still on number seven, sorry. Progressive dispensationalists, in essence, follow this same idea. Progressive dispensationalists will tell you that Jesus is reigning right now on David's throne. You say, wait a minute, I thought David's throne was on the earth. They say, oh no, you don't understand. When the New Testament quotes the Old, it adds meaning. One progressive dispensationalist says the New Testament does not introduce change in advance. It does not merely repeat Old Testament revelation. In making complementary additions, however, it does not jettison Old Testament promises. The enhancement is not at the expense of the original promise. So you have to buy into this new hermeneutic that as texts travel from the Old Testament to the New Testament, they change. So there's a rejection of what we would call static texts. It's the same argument made in the field of law. The genius, Brennan says, of the Constitution rests not on any static meaning it may have had in a world that is dead and gone by, but in the adaptability of its great principles to cope with current problems and current needs. What the constitutional fundamentals meant to the wisdom of other times cannot be their measure to the vision of our time. In other words, the text is not static. As it goes through the generations, it changes. Remember Ezra went back 1,000 years and brought that meaning to his generation? The text was static. Everybody today is arguing that the text is not static. In the book that's in the bookstore that's being sold, I wrote a book called Darwin, Evolution, and the American Constitution, which is sort of an explanation as to why people look at the Constitution as non-static. So I commend that to you if you have an interest in it. One more trend, and I forgot what number I'm on, but I left one out. And with this, we're finished. Building an entire paradigm despite a lack of textual support. It's another trend that's going on. A paradigm is a system of thought. It's a way people think. It's like a worldview. And what's happening is you can have a whole paradigm built with no textual support for it at all. This happens in the realm of theology. We have something called covenant theology. Covenant theology is the dominant theology that controls the thinking of most mainline denominations. It's a system of interpreting the scriptures based on two covenants, the covenant of works, covenant of grace. Some add the covenant of redemption. It emphasizes the importance of grace. I guess that part of it's good, right? In every age, believers are always saved by grace. God's primary purpose on earth is redemptive, but it results in a partial allegorical hermeneutical system. That's the end product of it. The three covenants are covenant of works. God entered into a covenant with Adam as the federal head of the human race, in which he promised eternal life for obedience and eternal life for disobedience. Then there's the covenant of redemption, a covenant made between God and the Father, God the Father and God the Son in eternity past, in which they covenanted together for the redemption of the human race. Then we have the covenant of grace, a covenant made by God with the elect, in which he provides salvation to the elect sinner. This is a dominant theology. Dominates the thinking of a great number of Protestants based on these three covenants. And you know what's fascinating? These covenants aren't even found in the Bible. Charles Hodge admits this. This statement does not rest upon any express declaration of the Scriptures. And although the word covenant, as in works, is not used in Genesis and does not elsewhere in any clear passage occur in reference to the transaction there recorded, it is plain that the Bible does represent the arrangement made with Adam as a truly federal transaction. In other words, we're going to build a whole system of thought with no textual support, and we're going to let it become a paradigm which controls the way people think, but the actual textual support is not found for this covenant in the biblical text. Our covenants in dispensationalism, the Abrahamic covenant, the land covenant, the seed covenant, the new covenant, I can take you to passages where those covenants show up. I can show you the Hebrew word that's used to support each of those covenants. And this is the identical trend in the field of law, where entire paradigms are developed with no textual support. I was trying to start a Bible study at my high school in the 1980s, early 1980s. And I was told, you can't do that. Why not? Haven't you heard there's a strict wall of separation between church and state? Where does it come from, I asked. The First Amendment. Read the First Amendment. Congress shall make no law respecting an establishment of religion or prohibiting the free exercise thereof. I don't see the word strict. I don't see the word wall. I don't see the word separation. I don't see the word church. I don't see the word state. Other than that, it's pretty close, right? And then this whole paradigm where the Bible is swept out of public life is based on something that doesn't exist. Bear versus Cole Morgan. A judge said, much has been written in recent years concerning Thomas Jefferson's reference in 1802 to a wall of separation between church and state. It has received so much attention that one would almost think that at times it is to be found somewhere in our Constitution. It's the same thing with Roe versus Wade, the right to procure an abortion. You don't find that in the Constitution, yet it's a whole paradigm of legal protection, not based on textual support. So in review, what I've tried to do, and hopefully it hasn't been too confusing because it's sort of depressing and overwhelming to start thinking about all these things, but I've tried to lay out what I consider to be the right approach to hermeneutics, both in the field of the Bible and in the field of law. And then I've tried to lay out for you the ongoing challenges to the traditional hermeneutical approach, both in the field of Bible and in the field of law. The right approach, in my mind, is literal, grammatical, historical methodology. And all of these terms, either in the Bible or in law, eight of them I've tried to go through, are in essence an undermining of it, an ad hominem attack against literal interpreters, the transfer of the authority from the text to the interpreter. The interpreter's biases render authorial intent unknowable. A movement away from studying the original sources, ignoring older commentators, an overemphasis on background literature to determine a text's meaning, constructing an entire paradigm without textual support, and finally this idea that texts are not static. Sounds like a bunch of academic gobbledygook, but it's just a matter of time before the church catches up with the trends that are taking place amongst scholars. And so these are things that we need to be like the men of Issachar, who know the times in which they're living. And so this is more of a discernment talk, and we need to get back to the truths of God's Word, and we'll turn it over for Q&A or whatever you want to do.
Hey, anyone like to raise any questions they have? Dr. Wood? Well, maybe I'll get it started. When you say that the literal, grammatical, historical method is the right one, how would you support that? Why is it the right one?
Right. Well, it's the best method to interpret any sane piece of literature. I mean, I would use that anywhere. I mean, when I looked at the conference schedule, you know, I used it. And so it's the method which puts the authority in the conference schedule or the text. And it's the only method I know of that dethrones me and enthrones the text. So if I'm interested in what God says, that would be the method, you know, that I would use. It puts me in the place of submission rather than the authority. And that's why I'm... As an evangelical, that's why I think it's the best one.
In addition to that, the biblical precedent is that others, like Jesus Christ, even interpreted Old Testament prophecy in normal grammatical stuff.
Yeah, absolutely. Yeah, Dr. Waterhouse, if you follow his presentation last night, you'll see that all of those prophecies were fulfilled in a literal sense. So gosh, maybe the rest of the prophecies that are yet unfulfilled might come to pass literally. Why would God switch horses in midstream? Yes, sir.
The Bible is a living word.
Yep.
The counsel of truth is not a living document, but a dead, cold, hard concrete, in stone, granite, piece of paper.
I wouldn't put it quite that way, but I would say let's put it this way. The Bible has a fixed meaning, which we apply. The Constitution has a fixed meaning. For example, the Founding Fathers didn't know anything about the Internet, but they did lay down principles for government regulation of free speech that we can take and apply to the Internet. So it has a fixed meaning. I like what Bernard Ramp says, one meaning, many applications. And I feel that way with the Scripture, and I also feel that way with the Constitution. So I probably wouldn't agree with when you use dead, cold, and those
I've
types
heard
of...
a lot of people that
yeah.
make this ACLU, it's a living document, and therefore it keeps changing.
Right.
And we don't have to go back to the original.
Right.
I mean, the original is concrete.
Yeah.
It doesn't change.
Yeah.
There.
And when they say it changed, well, when they say it changes, what they're saying is, well, we don't have a constitution then. I mean, it's whatever the judge thinks it ought to say today or tomorrow or next month. So, but the meaning is the same. The meaning can be understood and applied. So, anyway. Yes, sir.
In the context, because, I mean, the constitution I've had people
yeah.
being living at one
moment. Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, the three rules of Bible interpretation are context, context, context. I didn't talk about context directly. I kind of swept it under historical. When I had the quote from Milton Terry, we should aim to put ourselves in the position of the historical writers. But you're right, context is huge. And I didn't have a chance to talk about it. I just was putting it under the umbrella category of historical. So by my way of thinking, historical interpretation also encompasses the idea of context. In other words, I come to Romans not saying, what does it mean to me? I come to it saying, what did it mean to the Church of Rome? And then as a later step, I can say, how does this principle of meaning that I can learn from the text apply to my life? You follow? But I...
We are the ones who need to submit to what is within the life of the God that remains basically unchanging. But in the case of the Constitution, I think whatever interpretation we give to the Constitution is different from what we see in the Bible in the sense that it needs to be interpreted based on the context of the people today who are different from the people who lived when the founding fathers were writing the Constitution, and in about 100 years of, let's say 1,000 years, the Constitution or whatever interpretation will come may not be that static.
Right.
Otherwise, then it will be outdated.
Right. Well, here's the thing. The framers were smart enough to see that coming, and they put a mechanism within the Constitution where it could be changed. It's called the amendment process. And so our Constitution has been amended many times. But they wanted a change in the document to go through the amendment process, because if I don't like the way they're amending it, I have recourse against my leaders at the next election. But if we put that power, this is what Jefferson was worrying about, if we put that power in the hands of a judge, then we're under an oligarchy. So I don't have any problem with people saying it needs to be changed, needs to be updated, but there's a process by which it's supposed to occur. So I don't know if I'm helping you, but in that sense it is living, because the document says you want to change it, here's how. But it's not the easiest process to go through. So that way I can't let one person's politically correct thoughts control everything. See? So anyway. Yeah. Uh-huh.
Having been in law school, what do you think they don't want to study the Constitution?
Yeah. Well, if you that book that I wrote will explain a lot of it. But basically, to certain people, the Constitution is an annoyance because it gets in the way of a bigger government worldview. And so part of it relates to that. Part of it relates to evolutionary thinking where, you know, we've gone from the goo to the zoo to you, but we're continuing to evolve upward. So why would I want to go back to a foregone era when my thoughts are so much more evolved and illuminated than the previous era? So those would be a couple of reasons. And so the key thing today is, what did the judge say about the Constitution? So you spend all your time studying what judges said, but your average lawyer doesn't really know what's in the Constitution. They think separation of church and state is in the Constitution. It's not. So those would be a couple of reasons. But it's a transfer of authority. Anyway. Yeah.
It seems like that approach, the allegorical approach, the postmodernism, is kind of the dominant paradigm these days. Is there any, and other than little enclaves like your Bible, your church, whatever, is there any reason to have any hope for some pushback somewhere?
Yeah. I mean, if the whole Protestant Reformation was fought over hermeneutics, the reformers stood up and said, we're not going to go the direction the Roman Catholic Church is following, because we're going to follow the Bible in its, as the ultimate authority in its literal, grammatical, historical sense. So that's a huge example of, in history, of a pushback. And there's no reason why, you know, with God, all things are possible. There's no reason why something like that couldn't happen again. But we can't fight that way unless we know what the battle is, see? And that's what I'm trying to alert people to the battle. I'm trying to tell people there's a war going on. And unless you know what the war is, what the sides are, you don't know how to pick up your sword, see? So I always think there's hope. Yeah. In the green, uh-huh.
Language that hasn't evolved much, and so for historical purposes, it's really a preserved language, I guess. So for Greek, non-historical detail language, so for adopting the New Testament, and, you know, this is from what I understand, which is pretty neat. And, you know, I can really thank the Lord didn't write the book in English.
Yeah. Yeah.
I believe it is,
obviously. Yeah. Yeah, well, in seminary, you don't just study Greek in general. You study something called Koine Greek, which was the Greek that the scripture was written in. And so I believe, it's not like we have it all 100% perfectly down, but we know a heck of a lot about it. Enough where meaning can be transferred to our generation. So I think the answer is yes.
And I would add, in addition, you know, the Bible software program, mm-hmm. and such, you are able to do research and cross-referencing things in ways that Strong would have liked to have done.
Yeah.
You know, when he puts together Strong Concordance, you know, it took multiple people, all this stuff to put together, that's concordance, you know. Now we just click in 7 seconds later. Whatever. And then what's so amazing is, while we have all this available, it's probably the most biblically illiterate society ever. So we have all that available to us. The average American doesn't know the first thing about the Bible. And yet, we have all that available to us. So I trust you enjoyed Dr. Woods today. This was very informative. I hope you understand that while a lot of issues are periphery, bottom line issue, though, again, whether it's in our Constitution or whether it's in the Bible, is, first of all, you know, what does it say? And what does it mean? And lastly, how does it apply?
Mm-hmm.
The average home Bible study, you just go, and what does that mean to you, you know? And you walk in with one interpretation, walk out with nine, and say, it was deep today. You know? And so I trust that you understand why we look at the text. We observe We then interpret, and then we apply why that process is necessary, and so forth.